2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 23. This is the word of the Lord. Give your attention to it. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out to the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told to David, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. This is God's word. Let's pray. I heard a preacher say on one occasion, "The word holy is where we come to the end of our ability to describe God." Say that again. "The word holy is where we come to the end of our ability to describe God." I thought that was rather profound. The basic meaning of the word holy is for something to be distinct or separate from other things. When the Bible uses the word holy to talk about God, it's declaring that the Lord is different and separate from everything else in all creation in terms of his excellence and in terms of the purity of his moral perfections and his divine attributes. We find one of the clearest displays of God's holiness. We see it all through the scriptures, but we see one of the clearest displays of it in the book of Exodus. You may recall when the people of Israel came up out of Egypt, they arrived at Mount Sinai and were told in Exodus chapter 19 that God made his glory visibly present on the mountain. Like there's smoke and there's thunder and there's lightning and there's fire and there is just this glorious display of who God is for the people to see. And when the people of Israel see that evidence of God's presence, when they hear his voice, all the Israelites heard God speak the Ten Commandments to Moses in Exodus 20. When they hear his voice, they tremble in fear at their holiness, at his holiness, rather. And they plead with Moses. They ask him, they beg him to go talk to God on their behalf because they can't handle it. And that scene raises a question, or it ought to raise a question in our minds. How does a holy God, who is infinite in all his perfections and moral greatness, how does a holy God dwell in the midst of an unholy people? In the book of Exodus, the answer to that question is a place called the tabernacle. The tabernacle essentially is a tent that God commanded Moses to make, and he gives Moses very particular instructions on how it's to be constructed. The innermost part of the tabernacle is called the Holy of Holies, and it's called the Holy of Holies because that's the place in that tent that God commanded Moses to make. That's the place where God causes his visible glory to appear. He makes his presence known in a special way amongst the people of Israel. The next part of the tabernacle is called the holy place, and that's where the priests go about their business. Now, there's a barrier between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. There's this curtain so that a regular priest could not go into the Holy of Holies. In fact, only the high priest could go into that place, and he could only go in there once a year. So the regular priests are doing their ministry of worship just outside the Holy of Holies in a place called the Holy Place. And then outside of the tent, there is a courtyard which is surrounded by essentially a fence of curtains to block off the tabernacle from the general population. And then around that tent, as the people of Israel were wandering through the wilderness, every tribe had a place where they were to camp around the tabernacle. So this is the scene. If you can imagine this picture in your mind, this is the scene, is that this tent is where God is causing his glory to dwell, and it's right in the middle of all the people of Israel. In other words, the picture is a holy God dwelling in the midst of his people. That's why the tabernacle and all the people and all the things associated with the tabernacle are called holy. Because those things were set apart by God for God's service as a visible reminder that he was dwelling in the midst of his people. Likely, one of the most important parts of the tabernacle, if not the most important part of the tabernacle, was called the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was a box. Its dimensions were roughly 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches tall. The Bible tells us it was made from acacia wood. It was carved out of wood, and then it was overlaid with pure gold. Among other parts or other ornate components of this box called the Ark of the Covenant, there were two representations on the lid of the Ark of creatures called cherubim. These are angelic creatures, and they were carved out of one piece with the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. That was called the mercy seat, and they were carved with their wings outstretched towards one another. And the ark was placed in the Holy of Holies. And right above the ark, the lid of the ark is called the mercy seat, and right above the ark is where God caused his visible glory to dwell in the tabernacle. Because that's the case, God considered the Ark of the Covenant, this box that he had commanded Moses to make, he considered it to be holy. That means it was set apart by God as a visible reminder of his purity and of his worth to the people of Israel. And it's that ark, that box, chest, if you like, that is the main subject of our text this morning in 2 Samuel. Man, I should have drank coffee this morning. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 23. So if you have your Bibles, turn there again. Now, if we are to hear this text rightly, we have to understand that there is much more going on here than just a golden box with some fancy carvings. This is not primarily about what the ark is made of, but rather what the ark was made for. We have to understand that the main issue in regards to the Ark of the Covenant in this text is the holiness of God. And there are at least three lessons for us in that regard in this text. The first lesson is this, is that disregarding God's holiness is dangerous. Whether it be from ignorance or whether it be from willful contempt, when a person violates what God calls sacred, they are risking their life. Disregarding God's holiness is dangerous. Verses 1 and 2 set the scene for us. Listen to what they say. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. So from the time of Moses up to this time of David, there has been a lot of stuff that's happened. The Ark of the Covenant was actually captured by Israel's enemies. If you were with us during the series of 1 Samuel, you remember the Philistines actually captured the Ark at one point. There's a better than average chance, we're not sure, commentators aren't sure, but there's a better than average chance when the Philistines overrode the place where the tabernacle was, a place called Shiloh, that the tabernacle itself was destroyed. And the ark is captured. Now, that stays with the Philistines for a short period of time, and then after God exacts some judgment on Israel's enemies, they decide to send the Ark of the Covenant back to the Israelites on its own. Interestingly enough, this is an important fact, that the Philistines send the ark back on a cart, on a new cart. That'll be important in a few minutes. So they send the ark back, and the Israelites receive it. Now, there were some guys, there were about 70 people who, when the ark returned to the Israelites, they decided to look inside. Hey, I wonder what's in there. Let's just take the lid off and see what's up. And those 70 guys are put to death by the Lord. And then the ark resides in the house of a guy named Abinadab, and it stays there, according to commentators, it stays there for roughly 50 years. Now, whether that's out of fear or whether that's out of neglect, for whatever reason, for the better part of 5 decades, the Ark of the Covenant goes into obscurity. And David here, as the new king of Israel, who is now seated upon the throne, who has solved the problem of the civil war in his own country, who has driven out Israel's enemies back to their own land, who has been established on the throne over the whole nation, he sees it as time to bring the ark to a more prominent place. And he chooses to bring it to the place he's decided to make his capital, which is Jerusalem. He calls that here the city of David. It's a way, David sees this, and I think rightly so, he sees it as a way of seeing and believing, a tangible representation. This is what the whole ark thing was about, a tangible representation of God being in the midst of his people. He wants that. And this is how they set out to make that happen, verse 3 through 7. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart. Remember what I just said? Who carried the ark on a new cart? It was the Philistines. Godless idolaters carried the ark on a new cart. So they carried the ark on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the cart. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. You get the sense this is a big deal. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark. Admittedly, at first glance, when you read what happens here, it seems like there is a bit of injustice happening. Uzzah seems to have good intentions here. He seems to be doing something good by keeping the ark from falling off the cart. It seems like a good deed, and yet he gets zapped for it. Look at verse 7 again. It says, the anger, take this to heart, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. Why? Why is God angry? Because God had set apart the ark. He had said that it was holy. He had given very specific instructions on how it was to be transported, and it was not to be done on a cart. He gave very specific instructions as to who would transport the ark, and those instructions are not followed here. It's hard to imagine Uzzah not being told the story about the 70 guys, not being told by his dad or his grandfather the story about the 70 guys who failed to regard the holiness of the ark, who looked inside and who were struck down. It's hard to imagine he never heard that story. That's a pretty big deal. On top of that, we need to consider God's own presence and his ability. Did Uzzah think when he stretched out his hand to keep the ark from falling off the cart, did he think that God was incapable of delivering the ark himself? Did he think that God wasn't strong enough to hold the ark? Ironically, Uzzah's name, you know what his name means? It means strength. Here he is, he's exercising his own strength to save the ark. Did he not think God could do that on his own? Is God so weak that he cannot keep safe the things that he wishes to keep safe? Even though his intentions were likely good, he acts in unbelief. And he shows total disregard for the holiness of God, and it costs him his life. This is a little bit like a fire. How many people have enjoyed a campfire this year? You sit around the campfire in the middle of summer or later summer, fall. There is just something delightful about doing that, right? About sitting around the campfire and enjoying the fire. It's only enjoyable, though, if you respect what it is. Just imagine for a moment you're sitting around a really good campfire, and in my opinion, a really good campfire is at least 3 or 4 feet tall. Like the flames are good, right? That's a good campfire. Imagine you're sitting around a good campfire, and all of a sudden somebody stands up, they're walking past the campfire, and they drop their wallet in the fire. And they reach out their bare hand to try and get to save the wallet from the fire. Are their intentions good to try and save the wallet? Sure. What's going to happen to them? They're going to get burned. They're going to get injured. They're going to get hurt, right? Why? Because that is the nature of fire. It's the same here with the holiness of God. Even though his intentions may be good, he has made the Lord small in his own eyes. You think God can't save the ark from falling off a cart? Is God that small? He fails to appreciate the holiness of God, and it costs him his life. Now, I fear that that is an easy trap for us to fall into, especially in the time in which we live. We live on this side of the cross when the tangible reminders of what is sacred and holy are few. Most of them have passed away. There is no longer, on this side of the cross, there is no longer the ark. There is no longer the table of incense. There is no longer the lampstand or the altar or the tabernacle or the temple. Those things are all fulfilled in Jesus, and we should be happy for that. But it is an enormous mistake to use the grace of God in Christ as a reason to ignore God's holiness. When Jesus died and the temple curtain, which shielded the way to the Holy of Holies, when that curtain was torn in two, the way to God was opened. Praise the Lord for that. But Jesus did that so that we might enjoy the holiness of God, not that we would ignore it. Singing songs to God that could be easily substituted for a romantic interest without changing any words or anybody being aware of it is showing complete contempt for the holiness of God. Substituting the bread and wine of communion for potato chips and Pepsi shows a total lack of respect for the things that God calls sacred. I'm not making that up, by the way. Bearing the name of Jesus and acting worse than an unbeliever is treating the Son of God, whom he loves, like a common doormat. And it is the height of foolishness to think that the Lord is indifferent about things like that. If we are really thinking rightly about this text, we would not be surprised at how God acts towards Uzzah. That's not what would surprise us if we were thinking rightly about these verses. If we were thinking rightly, we would be surprised that this doesn't happen more often. In fact, we'd be surprised that this doesn't happen all the time. And what I would say this morning is that we should not make the mistake of taking God's abounding grace, we should not take that to mean that he is complacent about his holiness. If you doubt that, just read Acts chapter 5 when he puts Ananias and Sapphira to death. That's in the New Testament, by the way. His grace, his overwhelming and abundant grace, is no reason to think that he's complacent about his holiness. And to think like that is simply foolish and it's dangerous. David, in the next few verses here, shows us a better way. He shows us this second lesson about God's holiness. It's this, that appreciating God's holiness opens the way to blessing and worship. When we begin to have an appreciation for the infinite perfections and unapproachable majesty of the living God, and we see that it is no small matter to come into his presence, then we begin to see who he is clearly, and it enables us to enjoy who he is forever. Appreciating God's holiness opens the way to blessing and worship. Verses 8 and 10 tell us of the emotions that David goes through when Uzzah is struck down by the Lord. Listen to what is written there. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and the place is called Perez Uzza to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So the first emotion that David feels is an understandable one. He's feeling the emotion of anger. There's a good bit to be upset here about, right? I mean, here's this great parade. They broke out all the instruments. They've got thousands of people. Talk about a parade killer. The dude gets struck dead in the middle of the parade. Not only that, there's a good chance that Uzza was a friend of David's. This might be somebody who he was close to or he knew well, and now he's died. It's an understandable reaction that David is angry. But one thing we need to do here is we need to ask the question, who is David angry with? When we first read the text, I know when I first read the text, my first thought is, oh, he's angry with God, because God struck him down, and David didn't like that a whole lot. And I think if we're honest, that's where most of us would start, right? We would start by being angry with God. We would ask questions like, how could God have done this to Uzza? He was trying to save the ark after all. Or David might ask the question, how could God have done this to me? I mean, ruin the whole day for crying out loud. It's also possible, and I think personally more likely, that Carl Kyle, the great commentator, has this right when he says that David was angry with himself. And that fits with what we read in the parallel passage to this text in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. In 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 13, we hear David say this when he's talking about what's happened here with the ark and Uzza dying. He says, "We did not seek the Lord concerning how to move the ark." We saw that in the last chapter, right? Remember last week? David again, repeatedly, again and again and again, what's he doing? He's seeking the Lord. He's seeking the Lord when he's wondering what to do about the Philistines, when he's wondering what to do about the Jebusites. He seeks the Lord when he's going to battle. But here, when he's getting ready to move the ark, something that God has called holy, doesn't bother to ask. He doesn't inquire. And I think it fits when David says that in 1 Chronicles, I think that idea fits very well with the idea that he is blaming himself for what's happened, that he did not seek the Lord. In addition to his anger, we see David is afraid. It says that here in these verses, that David was afraid of the Lord. And he asked the question, how can the ark come to me? Like, it's not going to work. It seems to me like a very good thing that he is afraid of God in this moment. Doesn't the Bible say, multiple places, one of the places it says in the book of Proverbs, what does it say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He realizes in this moment, when this man loses his life, he realizes, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what to do. He realizes that it would be foolish and dangerous to just plow on ahead, you know, just push Uzza off to the side and keep going on up to Jerusalem. He realizes that would be foolish, and so he stops and he takes the ark to a close by location to a guy named Obed-Edom, and that's where the ark stays for 3 months. And again, the book of 1 Chronicles is very helpful here because it tells us that Obed-Edom was a Levite. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that the Levites were the ones who were supposed to carry the ark. So he takes it to a house of a Levite. And in verses 10 through 12, we read that while the ark is at Obed-Edom's house for 3 months, that Obed-Edom's house was blessed. It doesn't say how. Doesn't say exactly what God does to bless his house, but it's clear that it's a visible blessing. Everybody can see that Obed-Edom and his house are being blessed because the ark is there. Now that tells us something very important about things that are holy. Yes, the holiness of God is dangerous to those who disregard it, but, the sign of God's presence, God being among his people, is something that is very, very good. Yes, God's holiness makes him dangerous to sinners who disregard his holiness, but his presence and favor is also something, brothers and sisters, that we cannot live without. David gets that, and so this is what happens in the second half of verse 12 up to verse 15. It says, "So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the shout of the horn." Right off the bat, on this second attempt to bring the ark to Jerusalem, right off the bat, we see something very different. They don't bring it on an ark. Or they don't bring it on a cart, rather. What do? They carry it. They carry it. That was God's instructions when he made the ark, when he told Moses to make the ark. He said, put rings near the top and in the four corners. And then he said, make long poles. And those long poles were to go through the rings. And the Levites were the ones who were to carry it on their shoulders from place to place as it went from destination to destination. Again, in 1 Chronicles, it gives us more detail here. And David went to God's word, and he saw how things were supposed to be done, and then he did them according to the word of the Lord. You see? The fear of God's holiness led him to wisdom. Notice also that when the Levites took six steps, he sacrifices an ox and a fattened animal. After the ark bearers take these six short steps, he immediately goes into this act of sacrifice and worship. I think it's significant that he sacrifices these animals after six steps, because what would the seventh step be? Oh, sorry, I totally messed that up. Let's delete that out of the film. What is the next step? If he took six steps, what's the next step? It's the seventh step, right? Now, the number seven is important in the Bible. Think of the creation week, right? God does all his work on 6 days, and then what does he do on the seventh? He rests. He celebrates all that he's done. And I think there's a picture here in David making this sacrifice that they've gone six steps, and now we're going to celebrate. We're going to worship. We're going to sacrifice on the seventh step. It's a significant number throughout the Bible, and it means completion. Totality. There's an idea of celebration here. You can see that further as David completes the sacrifice and he goes on in the procession. What's he doing? He's dancing. He wasn't a Baptist, obviously. He was dancing in the joyful procession. And it says here that he's wearing a linen ephod. That's an interesting piece of information that we get in verse 15. This is David and his people getting to participate in soul-satisfying worship of the living God. Now, an ephod is normally thought of as a priestly garment. It's what the priests would wear. David is a king. He's not a priest. He cannot enter the tabernacle. He cannot offer sacrifices on his own. He needs the Levites. He needs the priests to live out the sacrificial system. So why in the world is he wearing a garment that is normally associated with the role of a priest and not the role of a king? Well, I think that tells us something very important about what God's vision of the king ought to be. As the king, God wanted David to represent, be a representative of his people to God, and he also, as king, wanted David to be a representative of God to his people. Now, being an imperfect king who is not a priest, David cannot be all that his people need him to be in that regard. But what David can do, and this is what God's intention was in calling David to the throne, what David can do is he can point us to a better king, namely King Jesus. Jesus is perfect. He is the King of Kings. King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is not only a king, he's also our great high priest, right? That's what a good chunk of the book of Hebrews is all about, that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's a different, better kind of priest. He doesn't come offering the blood of bulls and goats. He doesn't come offering sacrifices for his own sins. He comes offering his own blood, his perfect, precious, holy blood for the cleansing of our sins. He had no need to make atonement for his own sins because he's completely perfect. And that gives him the ability to make atonement for us. All of that's being pointed to here in this procession of David. So how can we possibly look to Jesus and what he's done without an appreciation for the holiness of God? How can we look to the horror of the cross? And it is a horror. How can we look to the horror of the cross and the glory of the empty tomb and think that it's no big deal? The work of Christ does not change the holiness of God in the smallest degree. Instead, it enables us to draw near to the Lord and to enjoy his holiness. If we could see that, if we could see that even just a little bit, it would have a big impact on how we come to church. If we could see that, even just a little bit, it would have a big impact on how we sing praises to God. If we could see that, even just a little bit, it would have a big impact on how we pay attention to the Word of God, on how we read our Bibles, on how we love one another, on how we act at work, on how we treat our families and everything else in our lives. If we could see the holiness of God, it would change everything. We can see something of how it impacted David at the end of this chapter, and also his wife, and that shows us a third lesson about God's holiness. It's this, is that enjoying God's holiness is good for people, but some will detest it. Satisfying our souls in the Lord serves those around us in the best possible way, but not everyone likes it. Enjoying God's holiness is good for people, but some will detest it. Let's look together at verses 16 through 20. It says this: As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place, instead of the inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. We'll come back to David's wife, Michal, in a moment. What the comments about her in these verses sort of serve as a bookend to verses 17 through 20. So let's just focus for a minute on 17 to 20. And the time for transporting the ark, it comes to an end. It comes to a fulfillment. They made it to the city of David. And instead of like the first time it ending in tragedy, there is a celebration the whole way. And they arrive at the tent that David had set apart for the ark, likely given the details that were given in 1 Chronicles, he probably made an ark that was a tent that was comparable to the original tabernacle, although probably not an exact copy. And once the ark is in the tent, the king offers, it says, burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now, a burnt offering is an offering of atonement, is a recognition that there is a problem with sin that needs to be dealt with. And so the person offering the burnt offering will go and he will lay, or she will lay his hands on the head of the animal, and then the animal will be sacrificed for his sin. And the whole thing is burnt on the altar. The whole thing is offered to God. And then there is the peace offering, which is it represents fellowship and enjoyment and worship and praise and thanksgiving. And the worshiper is permitted to eat part of the burnt offering, of the sacrifice. It's a picture of fellowship with God. And what we have here is we have a scene that shows us a king whose heart is full in being satisfied with the Lord in his holiness because he has taken the holiness of God seriously. That kind of satisfaction in the deep parts of our soul is something that an unbeliever could never understand. Now look at what his full heart does. His satisfaction in the holiness of God, his desire to worship God in the fullness of his holiness, look where that leads. It says that he blessed his people in the name of the Lord of hosts, and he distributed among all the people, the whole multitude, both men and women. He gave to everybody a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins, to each one. Like, to everybody. To say that that was a massive undertaking and a massive expense is a total understatement. Why does he do that? Why does he give those gifts? Why does he give those blessings to his people? The most reasonable explanation is that he wants everyone to join in the soul-satisfying worship that he is enjoying. His reverence for the Lord serves the good of those around him. Now look at what it says at the end of verse 19. It says, "Then all the people departed, each to his own house." That's a picture that at the end of the day, all the people are satisfied and they're able to go home in peace. I mean, what an amazing day. The Ark of the Covenant, a symbol of God's dwelling among his people, is come home. It's there. And they've got to enjoy it. They've gotten to celebrate it. And they get to go home in peace. It's an incredible display. It's good for everyone. But not everybody's happy. We see in verse 16, Michal, David's wife, as she's looking on from her window, she sees David leaping and rejoicing and worshiping God. And what does it say? It says, she despised him in her heart. And then it says, when David returns home to bless his own house, it says that she meets him there. She's like ready to go. She's ready to just tee off on the guy and let him know, give her a piece of her mind, right? And she tells him about what a fool he made and how he exposed himself to the female servants. It's highly doubtful that based on what we read in 2 Chronicles that David was underdressed from a perspective of biblical modesty. What she's likely pointing at here is that as he was leaping and dancing and rejoicing, that he was exposing parts of his legs and perhaps arms that were not normally visible because of his vigorous activity before the Lord. And in her opinion, he has acted in an inappropriate way for a king in front of a bunch of servant girls. She doesn't like it. She's not happy. Look at how David responds in verses 21 and 23. And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his host to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will continue to celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. It was the Lord who raised up David to be king over Israel. And it is the Lord who David had concerned himself that day to worship in all the splendor of his holiness. David is quite confident as he's talking to his wife here. He's quite confident that his heart was right before the Lord that day, and he will not be turned away from that because his wife thinks he humiliated himself. More likely, she's not concerned about his humiliation here. More likely, she's concerned about her own humiliation and what kind of fool David made of her. Now, to be fair, Michal, the daughter of Saul, has been treated unfairly in a number of ways here. You may recall she was David's first wife, and she should have been his only wife. But the king had married other women, in contrary to what God had designed for marriage. When David fled for his life from his father-in-law Saul, when Saul was trying to kill him, Michal actually saved his life, but then she gets taken away. Her father takes her away from David and gives her to another man. She has to live with him for a while. And then when David comes out of captivity or comes out of exile, he asks for her back. So she's gone through some stuff here. She has, like, there's been some hard times here. There's some legitimate things that she has to complain about in terms of how she's been treated and particularly how David's treated her. There's some legitimate complaint there, but not on this day. Not for what David's doing here as he's worshiping the Lord. She despises him in her heart for that. It's an unfortunate and sad state of affairs for her, and that seems to continue for the rest of her life. She never changes. And sadly, that's the way it is in the world. Even though seeking the Lord first in all things is for the highest good of everyone around us, some people don't like it. You may remember Jeremiah. We see this all the time in the Bible, and I read this recently in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah loved God and he served him, and he had at times to bring some hard truth to the people of Israel. On one occasion, he wrote a letter to the king of Israel, and it told him about the coming of judgment if they didn't repent. Do you know what the king does? This is the king, his name is Jehoiakim. When he's listening to the letter that Jeremiah wrote to him, every time they get to the end of a section of a scroll, he has somebody cut the scroll off with a knife and toss it into the fire. And then after the scroll has been read, the people who read it, they try and arrest Jeremiah and his scribe. And in fact, not long after that, Jeremiah ends up in a cistern, in a muddy cistern with no water in it. They don't treat Jeremiah overly nice because he loved and enjoyed the holiness of God, but he was nevertheless seeking the good of his people. We see that most on display in the life of Jesus, don't we, right? What does Jesus do? He heals people, he cares for people, he teaches people about the word of God in the most amazing and powerful ways. And what happens? A whole bunch of people are hating him all the time. And they want him dead. And they can't wait to get rid of him. And you know what? He said that we should expect the same thing as believers. There is nothing better. There is nothing more loving that we can do for those around us than to delight ourselves in God and pursue, by God's grace, a holy life. There's nothing better that we can do in life for those around us. But not everyone likes it. People at times get offended. People at times stop talking to us. People at times will call us names, and much worse than that. Here's the thing that we need to remember. In all of that, when people despise us for delighting in the holiness of God, what we need to remember is this, that it is worth it. Whatever anybody says about you, whatever anybody does to you, if you're despised and rejected because you're pursuing a holy life, it is worth it. If people think you're weird, that's okay. If people don't like you, that's okay. It's okay because we as believers are looking forward to something much greater than anything anyone else could possibly offer us. We're looking forward to being in the presence of our God who dwells in unapproachable light because he has made a way for that to happen for us through his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Do we have a sense of God's holiness this morning? Can I just say to you, it's dangerous not to. If you don't have a sense of God's holiness in your life, that's a dangerous thing, the most dangerous thing you could imagine. It is having a sense, having a delight, a love for the holiness of God is the only pathway. It's the only door to blessing and to worship. And it's the best way to live, even if some people don't like it. How good would it be if we could all say this morning, and I hope this is true, how good would it be if we could all say this morning with full delight, holy is the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I confess, if I ever have, it's been extremely rare. I have rarely, if ever, thought of coming to church as dangerous. We take it for granted. We treat it flippantly oftentimes, Lord, but it's such a mistake to take the grace that you show us in Christ and use that as a reason to be flippant about your holiness. When Isaiah was taken up to see a vision of you in heaven, and he saw the angels flying around your throne, they were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory." Terrifying. And yet, there is fullness of satisfaction and joy there for us because of your grace. Oh God, help us to see it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.